can be seated this morning. You can be seated. He is the one that we praise. He's the one we adore. Is he the testimony of your life this morning? Tell you what, let's just jump right in. Look at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy this morning. Somebody remind me before we leave. I'll do announcements and other stuff. But I want to look right to the Word this morning. Then we're going to have one final song and jump right in this morning. Because as we read it, you're going to see the message of the morning. And the verses we'll read, they are the gospel. And when we can get as quick to the gospel as we can, it'll help us. 1 Timothy 1, if you don't have a Bible there should be one in the seat in front of you. And you can use that this morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you today. We want you to take it with you. And we want you to have a copy of God's Word specifically for the message that we're about to read. For the theme of the gospel. Verse number 11, 1 Timothy 1, we've been walking the last couple weeks through the book, introducing it, and then look, last week, Paul encouraged Timothy, and he said, you're going to face some things. He said, I know you are facing some things, some bad doctrine that's leading to false teaching, that's leading to distraction in the church, and a discouraged pastor that he's writing to, Timothy, the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And so he confronts it in the first verse, as quick as he can, first verses. Timothy, this is something you're going to have to deal with. It's something you're going to face. And notice the antidote for false teaching and bad doctrine, discouraged pastor and a distracted church. Notice what it is. Verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He's a violent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm glad he gets so quickly to the gospel, aren't you? We're going to look at that this morning. And as we pray, I want you to think. He gives this testimony. Paul gives this testimony. Who he was without Christ. Who he became through Christ. And what Christ would do through him to glorify God. I want you to pray that God would remind you of the same. Who are we without Jesus Christ? Who are we in Jesus Christ? And what has he called us to do? Would you bow with me again for prayer? We've read God's Word, but that's a futile thing. It's pointless if God doesn't help us. So would you pray that God will help you even now? Father, your Word is good. We have heard this morning in maybe its shortest form the essence and the theme of the gospel, that Christ Jesus... that you came into this world... It's a bad place with a lot of bad people. And you came into this world to save sinners. And Lord, we know our hearts and we know that we don't deserve it. But I pray that you'd help us see it. Would you help us to rejoice in the gospel this morning? Rejoice in the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And Lord, whatever is on our list, we read this passage and Paul says he's a blasphemer. He says he's a persecutor. He did, in the name of God, falsely in unbelief, he did things that were horrendous, that were violent, that were awful. And Lord, the truth is, without you, our lives are miserable and sinful and awful. Lord, help us to remember that without you, we are hell-bound sinners. But because of your grace, now to the King, our eternal King, the only wise God, who orders and transforms and changes our lives, Lord, would you stir and move us today by your word? Lord, we want Jesus to have glory today, these next few minutes together as a church. Whatever we were expecting, whatever we think should happen or shouldn't happen in a church service, or whatever we think maybe we may be headed to in the week to come, Lord, captivate us and amaze us again by your grace. And we will give you glory for it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Aren't you glad Jesus is trustworthy this morning? Our passage today says that this is a faithful saying. The word faithful there is trustworthy. This is a trustworthy saying. It literally means it will not erode. It will not fail. The gospel of Jesus Christ will not go away in your life. And that should amaze us. I want to think this morning and ask you the question, are you amazed still, or are you amazed by grace? Maybe you know of God's grace for decades. Maybe you're still learning. Maybe some reason you're here today and you don't know God's grace. I hope you'll be amazed by it this morning. And I ask you, what amazes you? What is amazement? You know, like, it's weird how we humans work. We'll use the same words for certain things. You go to, I know there's not a Shoney's buffet anymore, just for some reason it's the only buffet that could come up, and you go to the Shoney's buffet or wherever, Golden Corral, you go, and somebody look at all the food for the cost and for the price. This is an amazing deal. You'll go to the store and you'll find a suit or a outfit that you like, or clothing or a jersey or some couch that you want. Now, this is an amazing deal. And then some of you have been to somewhere like the Grand Canyon or the ocean shoreline. You've stood in the mountains and you've seen the grandeur of God's creation. And you look up at the stars and see that there's millions and billions of them there. And for some reason we have the audacity to say the same word. This is amazing. Which one is it? Is it the Golden Corral or the Grand Canyon that is amazing? Because to be honest, there are things that we say are amazing that probably are not, that are all striking and captivating. So how do we know what's really amazing or not? I think one way we can kind of whittle it down and say what truly is amazing is what keeps us coming back. Now, before you say anything, the Golden Crown may keep you coming back, but I promise it is not amazing this morning. It's why some of you vacation at the beach each week each year at the ocean. Because you like to feel small. You like to feel your place in this world and God's creation. It's something that strikes awe and amazement in our hearts. There's certain stories that we account. You know, nobody watches a documentary about an ordinary day. You watch a documentary about something that you want to remember over and over and over again because there's something that strikes in you the call to return because in our hearts it's a little hard to fathom or understand or believe. So I ask you this morning, are you amazed by God's grace? Does it keep you coming back? Does it keep striking in your mind and in your heart and all that you just don't understand and you cannot comprehend it until you just want to remember it over and over and over again? The warning that opened the book of 1 Timothy centered on this threat. These first couple weeks we've looked at these first few verses, and it centered on this threat that false teaching posed to the church at Ephesus, and Paul addresses Timothy, a young and probably discouraged pastor who found himself challenged by things that were going to undermine and bring into distraction away from the gospel. And it's the challenge of any church, not just Timothy's church in Ephesus. It's the challenge of any church congregation, any body of Christians, to remain focused on and captured by the gospel. Are we a gospel-centered church? And that's not measured just by what's preached on Sunday morning, or by what ministry or program we may have, or how we order a particular thing when we're at this place. The sign of a gospel-centered church is people that love the message of the gospel, that are captivated by the grace of God, and live it outwardly to the people around them. So how did Paul seek to encourage a discouraged pastor and a distracted church? He just gave a personal testimony. He gave a personal testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His amazing grace. Now, when Paul writes verses 11 down through verse 17 that we read a minute ago, by the time that Paul writes that, he has seen and he has experienced everything we could probably imagine in this Christian walk, his spiritual walk with the Lord. I mean, he's had the dramatic conversion from persecutor of the church to follower of Jesus. He's had that spiritual encounter with Christ as he walked on that way, and Jesus struck his life. And then all of a sudden he's being trained and he's being taught, and everything that he knew about God's word is now applied in a different way. And he begins to find friends and he finds family within the people of Christ. And isn't it interesting that it's not just God that showed Paul grace, it was God's people that showed Paul grace. The very people that he persecuted turned into his brothers and sisters and walked with him on the way and supported him and taught him and loved him. A great testimony of God's grace. He starts to have other people minister with him, and then he has this gifting that God has put on him by his Spirit to preach and to prophesy and to heal and to work miracles. And all of a sudden, I mean, he's seeing churches established, and he's seeing multitudes and crowds of people come. He's preaching to Christians in different cities. He's teaching. He has people like Timothy that are following after him. He's discipling. He's experienced that part of it. He stood on Mars Hill and spoken to lost people and given the gospel. He's seen uprisings and riots. He's been shipwrecked. He's traveled the whole Mediterranean region of the world at that time. He has been in Jerusalem. He has seen the temple. He has seen all that was there. He's been in Rome. He's been imprisoned. He stood in the presence of kings and testified before kings. The whole book of Acts has already happened by the time he writes 1 Timothy. But in all that happened in Paul's life, I mean, he's the kind of person we would want. If he was here today, we'd say, I'd call and say, hey, could you come give testimony to our church? Could you come tell us about your mission work and what God's doing in your life? We'd sit here and be amazed by the testimony they could give of all that he'd seen and experienced and even seen God do in his life. But when Paul seeks to encourage Timothy about false teaching and bad doctrine, he's going to get into the specific challenges in just a little while in the book. He's going to talk about some things that Timothy's facing. But when he wants to encourage Timothy to stand firm, and he wants this church to be held accountable, to stay focused on the gospel, he doesn't talk about his experiences. He doesn't talk about all the things he's seen. He doesn't give and recount memories of standing in Athens or in Colossae or in Galatia and say, hey, when we were here, this is how we did this. He doesn't give some amazing experience story of when he was at a certain person's house or someone else's conversion. All those are good things. He doesn't talk about the way they carried out a certain type of worship in a certain place or a certain thing or a certain style, a way of things that he had seen. He doesn't talk about some amazing memory of a night that he had or even the things of God. All those things are important. When he wants Timothy to be moved and to encourage him, when he wants this church to be focused and centered on the gospel, what does he do? He says, hey, let me remind you, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus found me and he saved my soul. He just gives the gospel. He goes back to the core fundamental truth of God's grace. And through all this, here's Paul's testimony. I am still amazed by grace. He's not amazed by where he's been, what he's seen, who he's met, what he's been around, or what he's experienced. He doesn't talk about special services, or doesn't try to tell them about certain church plants. He doesn't try to even tell them about being shipwrecked and beaten, the exciting imprisonments, the exciting and kind of daring, dramatic moments of his life. He cannot help but break out the very mention of the gospel. He says the glorious gospel in verse 11, and many have called the next few verses a digression, not in a bad sense or in a negative sense. It's like he says the word gospel, and as soon as he does, it just brings back floods of memories and a stir of emotions and a working in his own heart. He can't even get the word gospel out without having to testify of God's glory and grace in his life. And I wonder, are we amazed by grace? He doesn't tell Timothy, he doesn't just tell him, be strong and work harder. He says, Timothy, I'm going to tell you, you're going to go through hardship. There's going to be false teaching. There's going to be challenges. And I can tell you a lot of my experiences and how I've seen God work in different places, in different churches. But more than anything else, here's how I know this is going to work, Timothy. Because I was on my way to hell, and Jesus Christ came after me. That's what he teaches. And so this is a testimony sermon this morning that Paul opens with this danger of false teaching. But he can't get very far without the mention of God's grace. He says, I'm a sinner condemned to hell, a real place with real wrath, real punishment for all of eternity. Not a figment of imagination. It's not a religious construct. It's not just an allegory for the soul being destroyed. It's not just a place where someone's punished for a while. It is eternal. It is God's wrath against sin because he is a righteous God, and we stand as his enemy because we are sinners, because we have broken his law, because his law proves to us that we are not what he created us to be. And yet, though he is righteous, he is loving, and he will save the sinful soul. And Paul is enthralled and enraptured and entranced by the good news of the gospel. And I ask you this morning, are we following and enamored by and captured by God's grace? His grace saves and transforms. It sustains and gives purpose. And just as Paul's testimony was not this regurgitation of a historical fact or a moment in his life, your testimony is not a formality this morning. It's not just a set of words. And if you're Christian this morning, these words, these verses, 12 through 17, should rekindle in our heart joy in our salvation. If you're burdened for someone that is lost, that is seemingly, whether you're a part of your family or your friends, or you're burdened by the world that is around you, and you just don't understand how anyone's ever going to get through, remember Paul's testimony. He says, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor, I am a violent man, I hated Christians, I put them in prison, and I sent them and supported their death. And yet he says, and Jesus saved me anyway. And so if you're burdened for the lost this morning, in these verses you'll find hope. If this morning you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in Christ, and you're still dealing with what is real in this world and eternity and the sin of your own heart, knowing that something is not right and that the things of this world cannot satisfy, this passage calls you to repent and believe as well. Because there is no one too bad for God to save. And there is no one good enough to save themselves. And so as we look at the plan, if you would, or if the gospel this morning is not just a plan of salvation or generic set of steps or words to say, it is the power of God to salvation. And so the uncertain Christian this morning who says, am I real? Am I just going through the motions? I just sit in church from week to week, but when I'm out there, what does it really matter? The gospel message to you this morning is that the gospel is not dependent on you. It is to you. God enables you and will use you in this world. To the backslidden Christian this morning who says, why am I far from God? Am I ever going to get it right? Am I ever going to get it together? Does it even really matter how I live? This passage this morning tells us the gospel is not frivolous insurance to keep us out of hell, but it is life-changing. To the reluctant Christian who says, I'm not sure how serious I want to be about my Christian faith. I don't know how far I want to follow. I just kind of want to be a normal Christian. Hey, the gospel message this morning is that it is not auxiliary. It's not extra. It's not an accessory on your life. It's supposed to realign everything about you. To the laboring Christian and faithful Christian who you may be discouraged and feel like you're the only one walking with God in this relationship or that relationship. I'm the only one in my house or in my home or at work or in my neighborhood. I'm the only one trying to follow. Sometimes you feel that way, maybe even within your own church. Am I the only one who really gets this? And the gospel message to you is the gospel is not based in what you see. It's not about you. It's about God. Be encouraged. Keep on. Be strong. Stay faithful. Fight a good fight. Don't give up. Be amazed by grace again. To the non-Christian who says, I'm good enough or I'm too bad. It's too complicated or I don't understand. It seems too simple. It's too easy. The gospel is not about what you understand or don't. The gospel is not about what you have done or what you will do. The gospel is about the fact that you are limited by your sin and you are limited by your understanding, but Jesus is not. It's his gift to you and you should repent and trust and believe. So this morning, ask yourself, are you amazed by grace? I want you to notice as we look at this passage, there's a few things that it points out or that we see about grace. Look at the first two verses together in verse 12 and 13. And he tells us that God's grace is not discriminate. He says, and I thank God, or I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So we kind of have the end picture in verse 12, but notice verse 13, kind of the beginning, the before and after, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, violent. But I obtained mercy. He says, notice, because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And it's not saying here, I have an excuse because I didn't know or I was an unbeliever. He's giving us the example that if we live our lives in unbelief, there is nothing that we are not capable of. His sin went to the furthest extent because of his unbelief. And it is grace by faith that saved and worked in his life. And when I say the gospel is not discriminate, we heard a lot of in our world today about discrimination, treating people differently or unfairly based on characteristic or its prejudice that comes to a predetermined conclusion regardless of merit. Aren't you glad that God's grace did not come to a predetermined conclusion about your life? God, who knows everything from the beginning of time and before it to the end of time and after it, knows everything that you would experience and everything that you would think and everything that you would say, everything that you would do, every motive about your life, everything that you would imagine and maybe wish you were capable of or had done, even the sins of your heart and your life that no one else sees, that God knows everything about you, but he did not predetermine his conclusion towards you. He did not decide they are not good enough. He did not decide they've done too much sin. God's grace does not discriminate against even the most violent, Christian-hating people of unbelief. When it comes to God's grace, there's no one that deserves. There's no one that comes by merit. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul gives this testimony. I can't believe that God saved me. I think sometimes, to a fault. Listen to me, church. I think to a fault. I don't think it's just a natural tendency or human nature. To a fault, we seem amazed that God would offer salvation to someone else. We're amazed that somebody else, knowing their life and their testimony and what they went through and the things of their life, we're amazed that God would save them. We look at others and we think about the gospel message being for anyone in this world. And we look at others in this world and we are amazed about the fact that how in the world, I know I should preach the gospel, but that person doesn't deserve it. I can't believe God would save that person. That's how, to a fault, sometimes that's how we think. But in reality, it should be amazing that God offered salvation to me. not just to people that look different than me and think different than me or act different than me, that do this sin or that sin. The amazing thing, the most amazing thing about God's grace for your life should be that somehow you've gotten a hold of it. That somehow it's been extended to you. You know in your heart of hearts. You know the coldness that you had toward him. You know what your life was like, regardless if you were 6 years old, 7 years old, or if you were 70 years old when you came to know Christ. You know that God's grace is abundant and you do not deserve it. You know these things. Are you amazed by them? Paul describes his life. He says, I was a blasphemer, damaging, I was irreverent, I was insulting. He says, I'm a persecutor, literally meaning to harass and hunt down. I was violent, he says. Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering men and women to prison. And he goes on to explain, I did it thinking I was just being zealous for God. Paul's background was rough. He wasn't just neutral toward Jesus. He was opposed to Jesus, an enemy of the gospel. Some of you, that may be the testimony of your life at some point. Some of you may be nice. I don't remember hating Jesus. I hate things about church. We're going to get to that in just a second, because Paul has this duality in his testimony that, yes, he hated and opposed Jesus, but he's about the most religious person you could possibly imagine. And God's grace is extended to both. He stood by approving as Stephen was stoned to death. He dragged Christians to prison simply because they followed Jesus. If there was ever a man who seemed like he was beyond hope, this is it. So if you're here this morning, you feel like your life is beyond hope, that you've come to church enough times and haven't seen the change in your life, and you think for some reason this is somehow not for you. If you've come today and you're visiting, you've never been here before, and there's something in your heart and you say, God, you don't know about this. I don't, but God does. And his grace is still offered to you. Notice, there's a man beyond hope. You see, God's grace doesn't discriminate toward him. But then notice, interestingly, if you look at the whole scope of Paul's life, he was a Pharisee, born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem. He says, at the feet of Gamaliel, and as he learned the law, he memorized God's word, and he sought to live it out in as strict of a way as you possibly can. He was as religious as you could possibly be, and not a zealot for some religion that is totally out there and not based in truth. He was looking at God's word. He's looking at the same Old Testament that you and I are, and then he was combining it with other Pharisaical laws. Yes, he was combining it with legalism, yes, but he's looking at some of the same words that we do, and yet his life was lost. It's proof this morning in the testimony of Paul's life that even church-going people don't deserve grace. Paul, you know, sometimes we think that, well, my testimony is this, my testimony is that. I grew up in church. I've been around as long as I can. Going to church and having a moral code will not keep you from hell. There's a lot of church people in hell because they didn't come to trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And the testimony of Paul this morning should encourage us. Sometimes church people can be some of the hardest people to be saved because we think we're okay, because we think we know it, because we've heard the message. But has it ever become personal in your life where you recognize your need for God? Paul here gives his testimony. I was both of these things. I was against Jesus, but I was for God. I opposed the church, and yet I tried to do what I thought God wanted me to do. And he said, all of it led me to devil's hell. All of it led me to hopelessness, except for grace. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul, in verse number 15 here, calls himself the chief of sinners. You say, I'm not sure I'm worthy of salvation. Aren't you glad you don't have to be? Think about the thief on the cross. He had no good works to offer in his past or his future. He's dying on the cross. He didn't have a moment to turn his life around. He didn't have years that he can give for faithful service. He doesn't have a chance to turn things in a different direction. And yet in his dying breath, he calls out, Lord, save me. And Jesus says to him, Fuck, today you're going to be with me. Not after you get these things figured out. Not after you get things fixed. Not if you get down off the cross. Not if you live long enough to show me a difference today. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about His grace. And so as you look, Titus 2, you don't have to turn there. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Aren't you glad that God's grace doesn't care if you've been in church 1,000 times or just once? Or at all. It doesn't care if you've done the most violent sin outwardly or if you've sinned the most quiet sin inwardly. It doesn't matter how ordered your life is or how religious you've set things up or how straightforward your moral compass and code may be. None of that matters. God's grace forgives them all. And if you're a Christian this morning, just breathe. Breathe that in and be thankful and rejoice in joy this morning. For the Christian, this brings joy. For those burdened over a lost loved one, this truth gives hope. For those that are still lost in their sins. Aren't you glad to know today that your past does not disqualify you from God's grace? In fact, it's your sinfulness that qualifies you for His grace. He came, it says, to save sinners. Notice, those same verses, a reverse point that God's grace is life-changing. Notice what he begins in verse 12. He says, everybody there in Ephesus, Paul lived there in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and preaching and training Timothy. And he says, they knew who he was. So he didn't have to talk a lot about who he was or what his life is like now. He says, I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He begins, his life has obviously changed. And then he goes back, he says, this is what I was, but now you see what I am. How do we get from here to there? How do we get from this place to that place? God's grace is life-changing. And it should be in everyone who claims His grace, not just in some, not just in the Apostle Paul. There's nothing really special here about what he says. He says, who hath enabled me. In other words, he didn't say, I'm thankful that God saw the good things in my life that He could use and then polished those things up and set me on my way. He says, God enabled me. What does that mean about him? He says, then I was disabled. I was not able to. Paul didn't have the testimony. He had persecuted the church around him. How could Paul ever be effective to the church within when he had already come at them as an enemy from without? Paul's not qualified to work in the church. Paul's not qualified to teach. In fact, he had proven it. You say, well, he had all that law behind him. He had the Old Testament. Exactly. It shows he didn't exactly have the best discernment because he read the whole Old Testament, looked at Jesus, and said, I'm going to kill people that follow him. He obviously was not qualified to handle God's word and to know things rightly, but Jesus had to come and smack dab in the middle of his life and say, wake up and change him. He said, God enabled me. And it doesn't matter what your past is or your personality or what you're like or what your background is or what your tendencies are or what your gifts or what your abilities are. God enables you to use you for His glory in this world. He says He's enabled me. Notice He's counted me faithful. Now, that does not mean that God stood back and looked at Paul's life and said, man, he's a faithful guy. I'm going to use him. No. Paul was on his way to persecute the church. He was on his way to sin against Jesus Christ. And Jesus came into his life, woke him up, turned things around, enabled him, and immediately put him into this service, if you would, used him for God's glory. So when it says he counted him faithful, it does not mean he stood back and measured Paul's life. It means he counted me. It's like an accounting term. He reasoned within himself. This is an amazing thing. It's an amazing sign of God's grace that he looks at any of us and not just says, I'll save them, but that he looks at any of us and says, I'll use them. And he'll count us faithful. And not make it dependent on your ability or your intelligence or your personality or your style or your flaws. He doesn't base it on any of those things, but on himself. And so sometimes we think that serving God is for the ones that have had this clear and almost audible visual call of God, that God has somehow struck them. No, God calls all of us to serve Him. You say, well, I don't feel capable. Well, He enables. I don't feel worthy. He's counted you faithful. And then notice how it ends. He says, he put me into the ministry. This is God's choice, not yours. And when he says here ministry, he's not talking about vocational ministry where someone says, I'm going to surrender, I'm going to go study in these ways, I'm going to teach and preach on a weekly basis, I'm going to be an elder or a pastor in a church. He's not saying some sort of formal, organized. The word for ministry there is used all over the New Testament. It just means service. It's the word for servants. It's the word to do as others beckon and command. And so he says, God has enabled me, God has counted me faithful, and he took me and he put me in a place where I just do what he wants me to do. And for any Christian that has experienced God's grace, his call on your life is to have it changed, to be a life-changing grace. This is not for some Christians. It's for every Christian. I want you to look and see that sometimes there should be a clear change in your life. You say, change from what? Change from the old self. Different from what I once was. It doesn't mean that your hobbies and your interests necessarily or your personality or your characteristics go away, but they're changed to be used for God's glory. Doesn't mean you have to give up everything you've ever liked, or though there may be something sinful you have to. It is the fact that it has changed. Your old self has changed. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. Change not just from self, but change from sin. There should be a change. What is sinful and what is clearly sinful in God's word should not be characteristic of a child of God. It just should not be. God changes believers' lives by grace. Does that mean he makes us perfect? Does it mean that we're never going to struggle? No, it doesn't mean those things. But it means that his grace will overwhelm sin in our lives. Makes us different from self, makes us different from sin, but it also changes us even, and I'll use it this way, from the society around us. Look, if the majority of the world is not in Christ, we should not be like the majority of the world. Because if God's grace is changing me, I should not base or pattern my life off of things that are not like him. It's life-changing. Then notice something else about God's grace in verse 14 and 15, and I love this part of the passage. His grace is all-sufficient. Notice in verse 14 and 15, in the grace of our Lord Jesus, he explains who he was, persecutor, violent, nasty. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, notice this, was exceeding abundant. Because if we were to look at Paul's life, we would question, I don't know that he's going to be the guy to do anything for God. I don't know he should be the guy that's like heading up the church and planting things. I don't know that he should be the spokesperson for Christ in the Mediterranean world. I'm not sure he should go to Jerusalem and try to tell those early church people that he persecuted himself and chased down. I'm not sure that he's enough for this. There's some limitations here set that I just don't think it'll work. But God's grace is all sufficient. If it is enough to save you from hell, it's enough to set your life right this morning too. It's enough to overcome your past sin. It's enough to overcome the temptation in your heart today and the failures of your life tomorrow. It doesn't give us an excuse or liberty to sin, but God's grace is all sufficient. It is more. Where sin abounds, grace just keeps overwhelming it. As you look at this truth, he says to Timothy, this church that's distracted and this pastor that is discouraged, he says to them, grace is always going to be more than enough. It's the message you should preach. It's the thing that should inspire your life. What sparks a church? What inspires a Christian? What changes your soul? The fact that grace is more than your sin. Stop living in defeat. Stop living discouraged. Stop thinking things aren't the way you want them in your own life. Stop being down on yourself because you failed again in temptation. It's not that we shouldn't feel guilt for our sin. It's not that we shouldn't feel shame for our failings toward the Lord. But stop staying there. God's grace is enough for you. It is all sufficient. Notice there's no conceivable accumulation of sin that grace cannot overflow. It's more than your sin, more than the scope of your sin, the severity of your sin, more than the numbers of your sin. I want to ask you this morning, are you amazed by God's grace? You say, well, I'll just pick a number. I'm 75 years old. I've saved at 7. I've lived a pretty decent life by moral standards and compared to everybody else. You know, there's, if I look at my past, you know, there's not a whole lot in a 7-year-old's past that you could say, well, he saved me from, you know, not a lot of 7-year-olds, he saved me from the gutter. You know, that's not typically a 7-year-old testimony. But look, you're saved at 7. Let's say you're 77. For 7 decades, you've kept sinning against God, and he keeps telling you, you can come back. He keeps telling you, I still love you. He keeps coming to you and saying, I'll still use you. He keeps showing grace. In fact, it should amaze us as much or maybe more, not just from what God saved us from in our past, but what God continues to forgive us as Christians. It's all sufficient. Notice in verse 15, he says, what is the gospel? It's about as short of a phrase of the gospel as you can get. Says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation. Faithful, meaning it's not going to dissolve or erode. Worthy of all acceptation. You should wholeheartedly receive this. Not carefully, not maybe, not dual-minded, not double-minded. I'll do this and I'll do this. I hope that that's good enough. And he says, hey, this is trustworthy. It will never dissolve. It will never corrupt. It will never fade. It will never pull the bottom out from under you. If you fully place your heart and mind and life in Jesus Christ and you give yourself to him, it's worthy of giving all acceptation, everything in your life to it. It's trustworthy. What is it trustworthy? What is this message? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he gives his own personal testimony, his own personal thought, of whom I am chief. I'm the foremost. I am at the top of the sinner's list. And God came into the world to save sin. Here's his testimony. Here's his hope that he gives. If anyone in this world did not deserve to be saved, it was me. And then at the same time, we know his Pharisee testimony. He says, if anyone in the world maybe could have earned their salvation by zeal for God, it was me, and I am neither. He says, the grace of God is this, that Jesus came into this world. He's the perfect Son of God. God himself came in virgin birth, was born into this world sinless, unlike you and I in that way. No sin in his life, no sin nature in his heart. And he kept it that way. He perfectly, sinlessly lived his life for us, righteously on our behalf, the one man in this world who never deserved death. And not only did he die, he was put to death for crimes not that he committed, but that stood on our account. The sin and guilt of the world placed on his shoulders. And yet, it's all sufficient grace. It's enough for everyone. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're saved, give glory to God for that. If you're not this morning, don't try to measure. This is worthy of accepting. Just come to Jesus. You can try to reason in your own heart. You think about a drowning man. How's the drowning man saved? You don't give him swimming lessons. He needs someone to rescue him. And the sinful souls in this world, and you know what it's like if you're a Christian that's wanting to be without Christ. You didn't need swimming lessons. You needed somebody to come underneath you and lift you out of the mire and deep water of sin. Your life was perishing. You didn't need help. You needed a rescuer. You didn't need to get things organized and get things straight and get your life set on a different path. You needed something to radically change you. And I think that we lose sight of that sometimes. It's God's grace. It's overwhelming. It's all sufficient. Here's something neat. Grace is not fragile. Aren't you glad for that Christian? Aren't you glad for that Christian? Because if God's grace was fragile, I would have broken it a long time ago. My own thoughts and my own actions, my own attitudes, I would have broken it this very week. If God's grace was a fragile thing, none of us would have hope, but it is not. It is all sufficient. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus saves to the uttermost, to the furthest, deepest extent of your heart and life. Are you amazed by God's grace this morning, church? And then it leads us to the last two verses. That God's grace gives us purpose. I want you to think this morning, if your affections are not stirred by this message, if your spirit's not moved, if your heart doesn't burn, I'm not saying this because I'm the preacher this morning, because I know that my delivery, if you would, fails in a lot of ways. But if you can sit with the Holy Spirit in your heart and read these verses, that Jesus came to this world to save you, that He changes your life, that He didn't look at you and make a predetermined decision based on your sin, but that He saved you and He uses you. If we can read this and our hearts are not stirred, something in us is missing. Something in us is off and deeply wrong. We're distracted by something. We're overwhelmed by something. And if you don't feel it, church, you can't blame it on anybody else. It's not anybody else's fault that you're distant from the Lord and not feeling stirred in your heart with Him. And hear me, it's not just that it's not your fault. You can't fix it either. Only Jesus can lead you to be amazed by grace again. It's not an emotion you stir up in this moment. It's something that He, by His Spirit, gives, just like He gives purpose. Notice verse 16 and 17. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. He says, it's not just that He's saved, He's going to be glad to get in. He says, I'm saved. And here's the craziest thing. God's going to use me. He says, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first. The word first there is the same word. In my Bible, it's literally one right over the next. It's the same as the word chief in verse 15. So He says, I was the chiefest sinner, the foremost, the first, the highest sinner. And now that I have mercy, I'm going to be the first or the highest. Not in terms of pride, but in the sense of, if I am the worst of sinners, I could end up being the best of examples of what God can do to change a person's life. Your sin, past, present, or future, does not limit what God can do with you. It does not limit what God... It's not that in your position or whatever you may do in the church in a formal sense or in a church body and in a way of service does not limit the impact that your life can have for Christ. What does Paul say? He says, I'm really just an example to show forth what? God's wisdom, His power, God's eloquence? No, to show that God is long-suffering. He literally suffered me long and gave me what I did not deserve as a pattern to anyone that could come after and believe on Him for life everlasting. I say, what's my purpose as a Christian? There's a lot of ways that God can use you and bring about this purpose, but your core baseline purpose, to bring glory to God by bringing others to Him. By living your life in a way that exemplifies the grace of God and how it has changed you. His grace gives purpose. And so I ask you this morning, is your life a pattern of grace? Is it a pattern for your family? Are you patterning grace for your spouse and for your children? Whether they're adults or whether they're little, or for your grandchildren, no matter their position in your life, whether they are close or whether they're estranged, whether your relationship with your neighbors is close or whether you're just getting to know them, whether it's your job at work and whether you're there physically and around a lot of people or whether you just have a small influence on, an influence on a small group of people in this world, you have purpose because God has given you grace. In the same way that your ability and your wisdom and your influence did not bring you to salvation, those are not going to be the things that determine how God uses you in salvation. It doesn't change all of a sudden. It's the grace of God that is extended to all men. And even good things can crowd out God's mission in our lives. Even hard things can give us excuses to take our eyes off of grace. I want you to think, Paul was a man of deep unbelief and resentment and hatred. Christian, what purpose does your life have? When you look around, if God can change Paul, He can change you. And if He can change you, He can change the ones that are around you, that your life brings an impact on. And it may just start with you being amazed by grace again. We look at the world and say, how in the world? How How can a world be so lost and dark? How can people hate God so much? Maybe that His people are not amazed by grace. And if His people are not amazed by grace, it's going to be hard for them to be amazed by grace too. And so does God's grace give purpose in your life? He finishes with this verse 17. It's kind of this doxology. Now unto the King. He's the King. No one else. Eternal. He's not bound by time or perception. Immortal. He's not bound by death. So if we are, we should put our trust in the one thing that is not. He's invisible. We can't find Him, discover Him, develop Him on our own. He has come to us. It's a show that He loves you. Invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If grace is the focus of our lives, God's glory will be the goal of it. So is that the case in your life this morning? If you're on your way to hell today because of your sin, I'm just going to be blunt with you. It's no one's fault but your own. And there's no one that can save you but Jesus. You can't be helped aside from the faith that comes in God's grace. Christian, if you're cold and distant this morning, if you're upset, if you're apathetic, if you're bitter, if you're feeling estranged from the Lord, if you're not worshiping, you're not excited, you're just here, you're just part of it, you're not on fire, you're not moved, you don't stand amazed by God's grace in this moment, it's no one's fault but your own. It is not dependent. Your spiritual life is not dependent on anyone else. And you can't be helped aside from a renewal of God's grace to stand amazed. And so, believer, this morning, let's be amazed by God's grace again. Let's rejoice in our salvation. And I'm just going to speak to you. This is how we're going to close. I'm going to just ask you this morning. I know that there's certain people that are on your heart this morning that are lost and that are unsaved. And that are on their way to hell, and it is burdensome on you. And you're struggling. You don't understand it. You don't think that it could ever. It's just, if it hasn't gone through, it's just not going to happen. Can you imagine in Paul's day, at that point, Saul's day, when the church gathered? I wonder if there was anyone in the church in Jerusalem that prayed that Paul would be saved. When he's ripping people out of their homes, when he's standing by in support of their death, I wonder if anyone said, man, one day if God ever gets a hold of him, he just gets it. You won't get it until you got it, right? I wonder if anybody prayed for him. I wonder if anybody shared with him the message. Now, I know Jesus came to him and struck his life and got a hold of his attention. Are you willing to pray for the miraculous this morning? Whether it's a public figure, whether it's someone that God has put on your heart, you think they're just far from Him, whether it's a family member, a lost loved one. And I'm just going to ask you this morning, are you praying for them? Are you amazed by God's grace enough to ask God to save them? To ask God to work in their heart and then to be a part of it? Would you bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment this morning? And then maybe there's someone here and you've been trying to earn salvation on your own. You've been trying to work these things out on your own. You've been trying to figure things out and you've been trying to earn your works. You've been thinking, I just don't know. I've tried this and I keep turning back to bad. I don't know if I'm good enough to be saved. Come to Christ. His grace is more than your sin. His mercy is more than anything in your life. We every week give an invitation and we say you can come. I want you to come even now if you'd like. If God's moving in your heart, don't turn away. It's the God of the universe. Don't worry about anybody that's in the room. Get your soul right with the Lord. Follow after Him. You can come even now. At any point in the invitation, somebody will take you in a room and explain to you how you can know for sure you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Maybe this morning, Christian, you are just saying, I am amazed by grace. God has amazed me again by His grace when I think of this testimony. And you'd raise your hand with mine, and you say, this morning, God has shown me His amazing grace in a new way, in a better way, in a more clear way. Yes. How many of you can say with me or with a raised hand, there's somebody that I'm praying for, and I want them to be amazed by grace. Right now, they're lost, and I don't understand how they're going to get saved. But I know that God's grace is enough for them. You'd raise your hand with mine. Would you pray for them? Whether it's there at your seat and you kneel down before God in humility, whether it's here at this altar and you pray with a brother or sister in Christ, you grab someone and say, would you help me pray for my son? Would you pray for my family? Would you pray for this one and call their name out to the Lord this morning? Father, bless as we worship You, as we seek to obey You in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. I'm just going to have the piano play. We're not going to sing for just a minute. We're just going to have the piano play. The piano can play, and as it does, you pray. I think sometimes we get distracted. We start singing, and then we forget what we just heard. So you just pray. If you need to come to this altar, you're welcome to do so as she plays. Thank God for His amazing grace. And ask Him to work in your heart. Call out that person's name. Maybe it's your own. Maybe you need to pray for your own heart this morning. God, help me to be stirred and moved by Your grace. You pray as our hearts are quiet. God's good, isn't He? His grace is good. We're going to sing a little different than what's planned. 628. I don't think we may have it in a minute on the screen, but grab your hymn book and look at 628, My Savior's Love. Couldn't get that first phrase out of my mind this morning as I was studying and finishing up my thoughts to preach. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how could He love me, a sinner condemned unclean? If you need it there in your hymn book, 628, let's sing it. Let's take our time on it so we can think about it and know it. Sing it together as a verse of invitation on that first verse. Ready? I stand.